This is the second side, or side B, of the lecture on surprising prophetic teachings. Now in Zechariah 10, verse 10, it says that when these Israelites come back to the land of Palestine in joy and happiness, in great profusion, and before the second coming of Christ, oh yes, there are events to occur in the land of Palestine after these great hordes of people come back that are mentioned here in these last six chapters written by Jeremiah. And when they come back, it says that they are going to be in such profusion, such number, that they're going to have to be found places for them. And even Gilead on the east side of Jordan and parts of Lebanon will be made available by God for them. Now, that is not Ernest Martin saying that. That is what Jeremiah said some 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ on this earth. Right there it is in the Bible. Now, all I can say is, as one who is commenting on the scripture, that that is what it says. Now, whether it comes to pass is up to God. Now, I can't tell you exactly when it's going to occur. God hasn't given me the knowledge of that. But I do know that we're homing in on the day of the Lord. It's coming in very quickly here. And these events that are mentioned here by Jeremiah, which are found in the book of Zechariah, are going to have to take place before that event, before the day of the Lord. And it means then that parts of the kingdom of Jordan as it exists today will be occupied by Israelites, and that God is going to bless them in that. Now, again, as I said, I take no part in the politics of the Middle East. I want nothing to do with it whatsoever. But I am one who can read the scripture, and I feel it's incumbent upon me at least to point out what these prophecies say. Now, what if I'm wrong in the prophecies? What if these prophecies are for an earlier time and not for the time of the end at all? Well, that may be true then, if people want to accept it that way. But Zechariah 14 speaks about the Lord coming back from heaven, coming back with his saints, his angels. His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to tear in two. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Now, do we believe it or do we not? Now, I happen to believe that. I happen to believe that the scripture is telling us the truth. Well, a part of these same prophecies as that one is this that I am giving you here in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10. And it's most surprising, because what it tells us is that there are going to be further developments in the Middle East, further changes in the geography and the political geography of what is happening over there. No matter what the present circumstances of the Gulf action or the action in Israel is all about, sometime in the future, and it may be closer than we think, that when vast numbers of people come back to Palestine, to the homeland of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, room is going to have to be found for them. And we find here in Zechariah 10:10 that it's going to spill over beyond the Jordan River into the eastern side. Now, that's what it says here. So, I'm just giving you the information. And I think we ought to keep our eyes on the Middle East. As time goes on, we're going to know more and more of what God has in mind regarding these matters. But they are interesting. They are informative. And they are important to our daily lives, really. And people from now on are going to realize that what occurs in the Middle East and in Jerusalem will affect their very lives and their welfare. That is why I think it's important for us to be concerned about these matters. And the Bible is going to come back into its own as far as teaching is concerned. And there it is for everyone to read. And I'll leave that with you. That is a surprise. But there is also a third surprise I want to give you, which comes from this section of Jeremiah here, which is recorded in the book of Zechariah. It says that after the Israelites are coming back to the land, and Ephraim and Manasseh are joined once again as one stick, so to speak, as it says in Ezekiel 37, and it's shown again here in Zechariah chapter 11, where the two of Israel come back together and link together Israel and Judah into a harmonious bond. That is going to be broken, it says there, for a short period of time. And in the 13th chapter, the last part of Zechariah, we find Jeremiah telling us how that is going to occur. But when this all takes place, we find that there is going to be a conversion of Israel back to this one who was proclaimed king on the colt, or on the donkey, as it is, coming down the Mount of Olives. They are going to begin to mourn for the one that they have pierced. Now, that's over here in Zechariah, beginning in chapter 12, really. Starting in verses 8 and 9, it says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that time shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And look at this, verse 10. This beauty. Here is what is going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This very person that's being talked of here in this six chapters of Jeremiah. The one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The one who was proclaimed king on the foal of an ass. The one who is their Messiah. The one who will be coming back to the Mount of Olives. That is the person being discussed here. And they are going to start mourning for this one that they have pierced when the spirit of grace and supplications will be sent by God. And it goes on to say in chapter 13 that they're going to get the idols out of the land, and the people who are in the hierarchical religious positions are going to say, "Oh, I never was a minister, I never was a prophet," because they're going to know that of all the falsehoods that have been taught them over the past. And this means also Jewish as well as Christian falsehoods, and we find it here, and even Islamic falsehoods. You know, our religions have just absolutely been permeated with falsehoods away from the Scripture, and people are going to start learning the truth. But the point I want to bring out here, and this is surprising point number 3, is the fact that when you read this sections, or these sections in Zechariah 12 and 13, it shows that there is a house of David that is available, and that he or this house is distinct from the ordinary people of Israel. The house of David, it's mentioned here from verses 8 to 14. And also in of chapter 12, and also beginning of chapter 13, it mentions the house of David. The house of David is the kingly line. It shows that at this time, Judah, believe it or not, will be ruled by a king, that the house of David will come back into effect. Not only the house of David, but there are two parts of it. The house of David in one section, and the house of Nathan in the other. Nathan was a son of David. One is the Solomonic line, and the other is the Nathanic line. And you'll find the Nathanic line mentioned in Luke's gospel. You will find the Solomonic line mentioned in Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy of Christ. It also mentions two other divisions of people who will be in Israel at the time, the Levites and the Shimeites. And the Shimeites and Levites, in this case, are priests. And it means that there will be priests, and there will be kingly lines. For priests to be in existence, it means there will be a temple, that's right, where priests will administer. There will be a temple, and also there's going to be a house of David. It means some kind of limited monarchy is going to come back into Israel. Right now, we have a parliamentary form of government down there, like as in Great Britain and other Commonwealth countries. But the time is coming when they will have a democracy, all right. I mean, on the surface, well, in fact, it will absolutely be a democracy in one way of looking at it. But on the surface, they're going to have a Davidic monarchy coming back into effect. And you know, almost all of the scriptures dealing with the end time speak about nations either under their own tribal governments or under kings, one of the other. Almost all of the prophecies of the end time speak about tribal distinctions, as I'll point out in a few moments, national distinctions, and linguistic, but also king or kingdoms. And in this case here, Jeremiah is telling us in this portion of Zechariah that the house of David is going to be a part in the two divisions of the house as mentioned in the New Testament. That is most interesting. The house going through Solomon's line and the house going through Nathan's line. And you just look at those genealogical tables there of Christ. You'll find in Matthew it's the Solomonic line. And over there in Luke it's the Nathanic line. Isn't that, it ought to be interesting to us. Because I believe that we're finding here that even the Jews in Palestine, down there in that land will begin to understand that the Nathanic line is as important as the Solomonic. And you know, the only place you can get that information is from Luke in the New Testament. But you find it here in Zechariah, written by Jeremiah some 6 centuries before the birth of Christ. So surprise number 3 is that monarchies are going to come, the monarchy is going to come back in Israel. But you know, it's going to be also monarchies there will be throughout the world. Because as I said before, and I can call this surprise number 4, the biblical divisions of mankind, which we find in the Bible, give about 4 different varieties of governmental systems or national systems of which are here on the earth. And certainly this applies at the end time. There is no question about that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 9. And here is what we read about the type of social or governmental distinctions that you can find here in the world as far as the Bible is concerned. And since the context here shows an environment of the end times, then we can see what will be developing in the years or in the few years, in the short time, just in advance of us. It says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 9, and by the way, these distinctions are reiterated several times in the book of Revelations. But here is Revelation. But here is a good central scripture to refer to. And it says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies," that is, of the two witnesses, "for 3.5 days. And they shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves." Now, it's talking about the two witnesses, but I'm not going to mention them. That's not my subject right now at this juncture. What I want to show you or have you pay attention to are the types of political divisions of mankind that we find here in this verse 9. There are 4. It says people, in Greek that's laos, kindreds, phile, tongues, which of course has to do with languages, and nations, ethnos. But in this case here, we have to differentiate between what is racially or coming by blood down through various people, or let's say national states based upon political groupings and things of that nature. And by studying the scripture throughout with these 4 terms here, people, kindreds, tongues, and nations, here's what you get out of it. You will find that the first one there, laos, peoples, actually means those individuals who are tied together through blood, like a race of some kind, a race of people. Now, the next mention was kindreds. In this particular case, the phile here, phule, actually means the tribal distinctions of those races. You can have a major race, and you can have that major race being distinguished as a national sovereign state, but also you can find that race broken up into tribes, like the 12 tribes of Israel, or various other tribes, the 12 tribes of the Ishmaelites. And each of those tribes could be a national sovereign powers. And number 3, tongues. Those who have special languages, they tend to coalesce together into national states. And then finally it says nations, ethnos. In this case, it really doesn't mean racially connected. It means politically connected. Like the United States of America, we are made up of many, many races, but we are one people in the sense of national existence. Politically, we are bound together as one, and that is the perfectly good description of this word nations here. But we are not, shall we say, like the people of Quebec who are in Canada, who are almost altogether French in origin, and they also have a linguistic reason for their existence. They speak the French language. And they also have a racial connection. And they are not politically bound together essentially, that is the people of Quebec, simply through political means, like we down here in the 50 states of the United States. But here are the 4 different distinctions of peoples that will exist at the end of the age, the type of governmental systems that will be in existence. So we have people by race or governments where people by race are bound together, like Japan, for example, with tribal divisions. That is also there, number 2. And then there are going to be peoples that will be selected together by tongues or by languages, and then there are going to be political nations comprising several races that are brought together for social reasons, or perhaps by religion, or something of that nature. So here are the four distinctions at the end of the age. And the interesting thing here is that some of these peoples, these four divisions, will be ruled by kings, very definitely by kings. One example is in Egypt at the end of the age, mentioned in Isaiah 19. It speaks about the southern area of Egypt, which will be much larger at the very end than it is now. It will be comprised of kingdoms, several kingdoms, and made up of tribal divisions, though Egypt itself will be primarily reckoned as being from the people of Ham, racial distinction, and not so much linguistic, because the language of the south of Palestine is almost all Arabic, and going across North Africa, and there are some distinctions there, but mainly it's the distinctions are not religious or linguistic in the southern Arabic world, but by tribal distinctions, and you will find that to be the case. What we find nations finally segmented along at the end of the age are racial, number one, linguistic, number two, and also social reasons, principally religious. And we will find kings beginning to come back. That's surprise, as I said, number four, simply because almost all of the distinctions of Christ at the end of the age deal with nations as political entities or as kingdoms ruled by kings. We're going to come back into a period of time, it looks like, where people are going to demand kings for themselves. Just like the Israelites did in the time of Samuel, they wanted a king like the other nations. Samuel didn't like it, but God told Samuel to give the Israelites a king, and they finally got one. His name was Saul. That period of time is coming back again. And here is surprise number five, because it deals with other nations of the world rather than Israel. Let's look at the Soviet Union, for example. That is a large country. It's the largest on earth at the present time here in January of 1991. They are having troubles at the present in keeping that country unified. The Baltic, the three Baltic countries, are wanting to have independence. Moldavia, down in the southwestern corner, associated with the Romanians, they want independence. The people of Georgia want independence. That's on the Black Sea. The people of Armenia want it. And also some of the Islamic states bordering Afghanistan and areas like that are hankering in one way or another for independence from the Soviet Union. We even find that some of the Slavic peoples themselves, like the Ukrainians, are having differences with the Russians, who represent the largest of the ethnic groups in the Soviet Union. But what we find happening is, at the end of the age, that people are going to be going into racial, linguistic, and religious groupings of people. And the Soviet Union, being so large as it is, I personally cannot see that the Russian part of the Soviet Union will be able to control under its thumb the entirety of that large country over the next few years coming up to before the second coming of Christ. It looks like to me that especially on the peripheral regions of the Soviet Union, there are going to be some breakaway states, and they are going to break away through religion and race, and also to be able to have a type of identity in the world. The best way to do that is like the ancient Israelites wanted in the time of Samuel, though God disapproved. Yet this is human nature. They will want their kings to come back into existence, or they will want to create dynasties who will allow kings to evolve so that they can have people over them that represent them personally in a family, racial, or religious way. And that is clearly shown in almost all of the prophecies of the Bible. We find that there are going to be, at the end of the age, kings and kingdoms. I'm almost certain they're going to be of a limited monarchy variety in most cases, certainly in Eastern Europe and places like that. But we're in for a period of time that not only will Israel get back the kingdom of David and a monarchy will develop down there, but also it's going to spread out into Eastern Europe, into the breakaway provinces of the Soviet Union, and other areas of the world. It could even come down into the region of South America and places like that. Surprise number six, based upon all of this evidence, the EEC, that is the European Economic Community, the nations in Central Europe that are coming together, and by 1992 they're supposed to have a complete economic union and then on the way to a federal sovereign state. Will that occur? When you look at what the Bible says will exist at the end of the age, there are going to be too many racial, linguistic, and religious differences for a united nation to come together, made up of all different types of religious peoples and racial peoples, peoples having different temperaments and things like that, to be able to work together under one umbrella in a sovereign federal sense, it's almost an impossibility. That is a fact. Now, they may come together in an economic union as they are at the present time, but it's most impossible, I would think, that the EEC can develop into a one unified national power, sovereign, just like the United States of America is at the present time. There's one thing about the United States. We may have at the present numerous races that make up our country, but at the same time we have the English language. We have the principles of democracy given to us by our early forefathers that almost all of the races here and all of the peoples of the various religious beliefs or whatever, they actually subscribe to. We are far more homogeneous here in the United States, even though we are of various racial backgrounds and religious backgrounds. We are far more homogeneous than people might imagine. But they're not that way in the Soviet Union. And let me tell you this, they are not that way in the community of nations in Europe. They're very, very different from one another. And it would be almost an impossibility that they could come together into a one united power of harmony and peace and security and looking on the rest of the world as a unified, as they being a unified government, because they do not have in their borders the necessary ingredients to bring about that unity. They have too much of a history of division. Not like the United States, which was created out of an American continent, which we were able to populate newly and in a way which was far different than we find in Europe. I actually feel that the so-called prophetical interpreters who have been saying that Europe is going to come together as a united nation at the end of the age and to represent the 10 nations of the book of Revelation and also the book of Daniel, that is no more true than anything. It's an impossibility for the people who are, let's say, Turks or Greeks or Italians or Spanish or French or Scandinavian or British or Slavic or German and all of them to come together into one unified nation with their thoughts and hearts, all of that devoted to unity, like we have, at least superficially, but even more than superficially, here in the United States of America. It cannot be created in Europe. Now, lots of people have admitted that's the case, so they say that there must be some kind of religious unifying element to bring all these diverse groups together. So this comes to point number seven, surprise number seven. Most people have said, who are prophetic interpreters, and you've heard this for years and years, many of you have, that the only way that the European community of nations can come together into one unified nation, sovereign nation that is, a federal nation, is for them to have a religious unity coming from one central power. That central power in most cases has been identified as the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope as the ruler. And that he, through his good graces, now you've heard this time and time again, is going to bring Europe into one unified nation. And it's going to be the church, religion, that will be able to accomplish that fact. Well, here is surprise number seven then. Let me tell you this, in no way will that occur. In no way. Because what we find is this. The Bible absolutely shows in these prophecies here, written by Jeremiah, found in the book of Zechariah, that there's going to be a revolution in religious thinking coming up here in the generation just prior. to the second coming of Christ on this earth. Revolution. And the revolution is going to be for good. People are going to start realizing what the Bible actually does say. History, archaeology, doctrinal studies, prophetical studies, things coming out of the scripture and also from history, and all of that will show that our forefathers, who developed the type of religious civilization that has existed for the last 1600 years, actually developed that system on a basis of falsehoods in place after place after place. What we're going to find is this, that the churches that are now in existence, and I mean the most powerful of the churches, which are in existence in Europe, are going to find a decline. There is going to be the decline and fall of the ecclesiastical systems which we have been subjected to for the last 1600 years. And in fact, it is not possible for these churches to continue to exist in the minds of the people with power and authority when the people of the world are going to find out that most of their teachings are as false as you can possibly get. That is also prophesied for the future. You see, there's going to be a restitution of all things. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. This restoration that Peter talked about is going to be a restoration of the truth. People are going to start understanding what the truth is all about. And when they find out the truth that you and I are finding out now, in fact, some of us, you, all of us, are a part of getting this information of the truth of history, of the Bible, and all of that, back to this world. When they find out that the Bible itself, in the original manuscripts, has the books in an entirely different position in the Old Testament, just the way the Jews have maintained them. And they are different in the New Testament, the way that we ought to have them today. When they began to see the messages that come forth from the Old and New Testament, the real messages of history and doctrine and prophecies, these churches, which we see around us today, are going to be in serious difficulty of survival. And in fact, here is what those prophecies show. When we find, and now this is going back to Zechariah chapter 12 once more, when this house of David, this house of Nathan, and the priestly divisions over there in Jerusalem, and as I said before, from now on, what happens in Jerusalem and what happens in Israel, from now on, people throughout the world will know about before daybreak the next day or before sundown. It's going to happen that quickly. And what happens in Jerusalem will have ramifications around this world. And here is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and as the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And those nations that come against Jerusalem are mentioned up here in verse 2 when it says a time is coming just in the near future, I would think, in advance of us, when all nations of the world are going to be focusing on Jerusalem to get them to do something. And finally, we find that the Israel's people are going to come up being great power in this world as a result of the nations putting siege against Jerusalem. And it's mentioned there in verse 2 and the subsequent verses down to verse 8. Then what happens is this, in verse 10, I will pour out my spirit on the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The spirit of grace and of supplications will be given. And they will look upon me, God says, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And it says that there will be great bitterness for him and for a firstborn. This is going to involve the whole nation, from the top of the government officials all the way down. And now look at verse 13. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It means they're going to be forgiven of their sins when they start repenting, when they start accepting this man, this person, this individual who is the principal subject here of these last six chapters of the book of Zechariah, which were written by Jeremiah. This one who was proclaimed king on the colt of an ass. This one who was sold for 30 shekels of silver. This one who was pierced. This one who will be coming back the second time to the Mount of Olives. Yeah, this is the person that's being talked of here. Well, it says that there's going to be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets, that means the false prophets, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. That means out of the land of Palestine. You know, right now at this very moment, there is war in the Middle East. There is war over that land that was given to Abraham and his descendants. And it's interesting that the Abrahamic descendants, whether they be Arabic and Islamic, or whether they be Jewish or Christian, in that land over there, there is now no harmony and there is now no peace. But a time is coming shortly, and with the spirit in which the spirit of grace and supplications will be poured out upon those people. And they're going to change their attitudes. And this is before the second coming of Christ. They're going to change their minds. And it says that the idols which are there in the land, and let me tell you, there are plenty of them there that have been placed there since the time of Constantine the Great. That is a fact. They're going to be taken out of that land because the people are going to see that they are wrong. This means that the religions of this world, that is nothing, and particularly Christianity, as we call it, which is just absolutely laced with paganism from top to bottom. Sometimes people criticize me for paying too much attention to the paganistic dress that we find in Christendom today. They say, well, what's wrong with Christmas? It's not too bad, or Easter's not too bad. Let's put Christ back into Christmas. Well, the thing is, Christ was never in Christmas in the first place. We have adopted pagan teachings, which are nothing more than idolatry. The reason I pay attention to these things is to show people in the world that the teachings that they are accepting in their churches happens to be wrong. And even the idols that they have, the images that they worshiped before. Now, they don't worship the images. I know they just worship the person of the image. But the image is the one who they represent or in heaven. And that personage is no more Jesus than anything. It is, as I've been trying to show, representations of the pagan gods and goddesses of this world. And we have them all in our churches. They're over there in Jerusalem, and they're here throughout the United States and Europe. And even the design of our churches. Well, if you really knew what some of the designs were, now what's a steeple for in the first place? Is it to keep the rain off the church? Well, you know, you can't keep rain off the church with a steeple, can you? It must have some symbolic teaching to it. Well, it certainly does. Have you ever heard of the tower that reached to heaven? You know, back there in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, that God was angry with? And he caused the nations that were building that tower to spread around the world by giving them different languages because he didn't like what they were doing. You find that tower right now on the top of most churches. The very tower that God didn't want, that is the one that's there. And you know where it comes from? It came out of Egypt, principally. And it's a phallic symbol, really. That's what it was back there, and that's what it is today. And we find it absolutely on our churches. And it identifies our churches. Well, I think that's a good identification as far as the Bible is concerned, because he says that most of the people that claim to be his descendants have been going around whoring after other gods. Now, that's what it says in the Old Testament. I didn't say that, but you can just read it in Ezekiel. And that's how God looks at it. And the designs of our churches and the celebrations that we have are just all based around these seasonal periods of time that the ancient people before Christianity had adopted as their means of worshiping God, or their gods and goddesses, and almost all of them had a sexual theme to them. Now, I don't mean pornographic, not necessarily. I mean they looked upon sex as a means of regeneration, of eternal life, of immortality, of man and woman together to be able to produce immortality and all of that. And their religions were based upon this, not only their ceremonies, but the places in which they met and the actions, their sacrifice, their sacraments that they had and all of that were devoted to these sexually things to give new feelings or symbols of regenerative life, new births and things like that. And the churches of this world in ancient times and even the ancient temples were built in such a way to give symbolic teachings to the people at that time and how to get new births, how to have their lives regenerated, how to have eternal life through the gods and goddesses of the ancient world. And you know what we've done? We've come right along and accepted every single one of them virtually into our religious beliefs today. And that's the reason I have been pointing these things out. Most of us who say, well, let's have a little fellowship and we can go to the churches of this world and we can get it. Well, I'd like to know how much fellowship, you might get the fellowship, but how much teaching of the truth are you getting? I am trying to point out what the truth is. Now, a person can go ahead and do what they want to with it. I'm not a judge of anyone, but I happen to know this, that I am a historian, and I think I'm a pretty good one in most cases, and I can point out the truth, and I can, of where these things came from. And there is coming a time, though, in Palestine, where the idols and idolatrous worship and the sacraments and the ceremonies and things of that nature are going to be taken out of the land. And it's going to occur, according to this scripture by Jeremiah, before the second coming of Christ. That's what it says. And it says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And all that's the land of Palestine. And what happens in Palestine is going to be known over here in the United States of America. It's going to be in Great Britain, and it's going to be in Tokyo, Japan, everywhere. And it says, I will cause the false prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And when that occurs, let me tell you, there's going to start being a harmony in that land. People are going to start treating one another more decently. They're going to be treating people like they ought to, on all sides. And you know, I try to take no part whatsoever in the political problems of the Middle East or even here in my own home town. But at the same time, what I want to do myself is to try to treat my brother and my sister in the best possible way I know. I have enough trouble even doing that, but I think we're on the right road. And you know, if all of us do it in the proper way that God wants, we're all going to be a lot better off. And in the Middle East, when God sends the Spirit of grace and supplication, as he says here, when he begins to pour it out on the nations, why, the disharmony that we find down there at the present time and the absolute hatred that we find between peoples, that's going to be ameliorated in a most dramatic way. And we find it here prophesied in the scripture to occur before the second coming of Christ back to this earth. Now, again, that's not Ernest Martin saying that. Well, I'm saying it, but I'm reading it here in the scripture. I'm reading it here in this minor apocalypse written, as we know now, by Jeremiah, the prophet, the axial prophet, the prophet who was designed to give his teachings for the revolutionary periods of time when great changes are going to take place in civilization. And here he is writing this and showing us what is going to take place. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, that means falsely, in the land of Palestine, then his mother and his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you prophesy lies in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now the reason it's put there in this fashion is to show the seriousness of the whole thing. Because you would think that a mother or father, now most of us are mothers and fathers, I'm a father and I love my three children. And I can put up a lot with those kids. I really can, you know. And I would look for them. I would even stick up for them. Even if I thought them doing wrong on some occasions, I guess I would. I wouldn't want to necessarily. But where I'm a parent. Are you a parent? Won't you stick up for your children? Well, you ought to. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Now, let's try to have everything going in a proper way. But this illustration of a mother and father even turning in their own child shows the seriousness of how this cleansing is going to take place in the Middle East. It means that everybody is going to be involved in it. And when God gets ready to send forth that spirit of grace and supplication, it's going to affect everyone from the top down. And it's going to have an effect. And let me tell you this about God. And I don't have to tell you. You know it already, but I'll just rehearse it. When God sets out to change people's minds, they're going to be changed. Period. That's just it. And he is not going to have any failures when he sets out to do anything. These prophecies in the scripture are not going to fail. When God sets out to save people, as he said he's going to do through Jesus Christ, he is going to save every single one he sets out to save. And you know how many he sets out to save? Everybody. Now, we have to go through trials and troubles and tribulations to learn lessons, but that's the reason we're here. we are finally going to be, though, all of us, in the very divine family of God, sitting at the right hand of God. He wants us to go through these experiences of teaching. He wants to bring all of us to that place, and we're going to have that. He rejoices in us like we rejoice in Him. He is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We have to go through these things, but you know, the seriousness of this conversion, as it's called here, is real, because even a mother and father will be involved in it if their son happens to be doing evil. Now, verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets, now this means the false prophets, shall be ashamed every one of his vision, of his false visions, when he has prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. That means garments of deception. You know, the ancient prophets, they used to go around in distinctive garb. What do we have today? Do we have many of our ministers and priests and others wear a distinctive garb? Oh, yes. And you know, every time you see one with a dog collar around or something like that, you say, well, that's a minister of Jesus Christ. That's what you say. Now, immediately in your mind comes to the idea he's kind, benevolent, good, right, true, and must be teaching the truth. How many of them are actually doing it? The time is coming when the idols are going to be taken out of the land. And these men in distinctive garbs, usually in black garbs and all of that, well, they're actually going to come to the place of not even wanting to wear them to identify themselves with the ecclesiastical system that has introduced idolatry and wrong into this world. They happen to be representatives of the false idolatrous type of religions that we have in this world. The religions that are going to be dealt with here, as it says in the 12th and the 13th chapters of the book of Zechariah. The religious systems that we have in earth today, whether they be in Europe or the United States or in Japan or wherever, they are going to be disturbed to the very foundations. Now, the nation called the EEC, or the sovereign nation that they want to make it a little bit later on, the European community, will not be brought together by the present religious peoples, because present religious peoples are going to go down in authority. And here we find it described. People are not even going to want to be identified with them. In fact, these ministers at the time will say this, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm a husbandman. I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are those wounds in your hands? Like stigmata, like wounds that have been on a cross. You know, there is coming a false Christ on this earth pretty soon, and he's going to mimic Jesus Christ. That's who's being talked about here. He's a false prophet too, and he's going to be dealt with. This man is finally going to have to say, well, these wounds were not supernatural. They were actually created by some of my friends. You'll find that in verse 6. And then verses 7, 8, and 9 shows a great civil war that's going to take place in Palestine, and that's described in the 11th chapter also in Zechariah. And then immediately after that it says in verse 4, chapter 14 and verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. This is in Jerusalem. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then it says in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of the battle, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in two. Now that has not happened yet, and all these events we've been talking about in these six chapters of Zechariah must take place before the Mount of Olives splits in two. We are coming into that period of time right now. Some exciting times are just on the horizon. I've given you seven surprising points that the Scripture says will take place in the generation right in front of us. Let's keep our eyes on world events. What is happening in the Middle East, and particularly in Jerusalem? Because from now on, what happens in Jerusalem will be happening not only in your backyard, but also in your home.